Well, if you had a chance already to read the meditation this morning, that was in the bulletin, and as I was reading that, I thought Paul could have written that, right? Don't look morbidly brooding on the future. Live on the promises, as the author wrote. And tomorrow comes with its trials, and Jesus will come with it tomorrow. What a confidence speaks out of those words. And that's also what we really see in the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians in his so dire circumstances. He lived in the confidence that the future also belonged to the God in whom he trusted. So let us this morning take our thoughts again to Philippians chapter 1. And we'll reread verses 25 to 28 that we hope to cover this morning. So Paul writing in Philippians 1 verse 25, "And having this confidence I know that I shall abide, and I shall continue with you all, for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is the dumb and evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God." So we've tried to combine these few verses with the theme of Paul's growing points for the saints. And we've looked at the first three together. Increase of faith, increase of joy, and increase of holiness. Now, faith and holiness have something in common. Faith and holiness both increase joy. The more faith I have, as you see in Paul, the more content, the more joyful he seems to be in that condition of the prison in Philippi, in Rome, rather. And it is noteworthy how often the apostles write about joy in the midst of suffering. Now, when the early writers are writing, James and Peter, persecution is gaining steam, and many of the saints are suffering. Economically, socially, sometimes physically, and are under spiritual assault as well, of course, as always. And it is noteworthy, friends, if you read these Gospels and you just pick up that thought. Now, what is he saying about joy and suffering? You meet Paul, you meet James, you meet Peter and John, always reminding them. You know, I'm not quite there yet. If I get a phone call tomorrow of one of you and say, "Oh man, my whole farm was totally flooded out," I'm not quite there to then open my Bible to James 1 and say, "My brother, count it all joy that you fall into divers temptations." And that's what James did. Count it all joy that you're going through this. He said, "Well, show a little bit more pity, please." No, James understood that these trials and these temptations, or testings as the word is, they are for an increase of the work of God in you. God doesn't allow these things to happen in your life. He is controlling every detail, every minute and every circumstance. So therefore, James can write, out of the firm faith of this God in control of our lives, count it joy, my brethren. Your master is doing something in your life that he knows you need. And Peter, in his first epistle, opens that. He says, we're kept by the power of God through faith. Notice the word faith. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be. You are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And in the same book, chapter 4, verse 12, Peter again hints about this suffering. Beloved, don't think it's strange. Don't be unexpecting this. Be prepared. The fiery trial, which is to try as something strange happening to you. You need to expect this, but rejoice, for this is something for your good, and His glory shall be revealed. You will be glad also with exceeding joy. Let's be honest, that's a little strange language for us. That joy in suffering. And that counsel that the apostles give. How could they speak so positively about joy in suffering? There's two reasons. And they are kind of tying in with where we have looked at already. The authors, the apostles know that increase of suffering increase of joy in suffering is only because there's faith in the sovereignty of God. Looking outside today and we see, oh, this rain, this is amazing, this is way too much, this is just going to be damaging, and it's already doing that. God has something to say to us this morning, right? He's sovereignly in control of the windows of heaven that He's opening here on a crack, just a crack, that's all. And we're getting this. And what will Paul say, brethren? Count it. Know that all these things will work together for good unto those that love God and are called according to His purpose. For a child of God, there's assurance in this. This is not against you. Now, for the worldling, this is a different story. We don't have that comfort then. That could be a severe judgment. It could be a severe message of the Lord saying, I'm very angry with you. And I am going to send you a megaphone message that you will have to listen to now, because everybody is looking at this and dealing with this and everybody's paying attention. Whereas perhaps we have different plans today. They're all ruined. But if you're a child of God, you are to look at this and say, ah, Lord, what art thou now teaching, going to teach? Now, that's because if my faith in God is increased and strong, you know, well known is Romans 8:29, but how well known is Philippians 1:29? If you have your Bibles open, how well is that verse known? For unto you it is given, listen to that, for unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. It is given to you to suffer. Now, we're not getting to that verse this morning. This is what Paul believes. Suffering times, William Bridges says, are teaching times. Now, the second reason why they speak positively about suffering and joy in suffering, because they know sufferings promotes holiness. You know, one of the most beautiful passages on that is 2 Corinthians 12. Paul has been in the third heaven, he says. He says, and lest I should be exalted above measure to the abundance of revelation, God gave me a thorn in the flesh. He gave me a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Lest I should be exalted above measure. Lest I become arrogant and proud. God put a thorn in my life. And though Paul prayed against it for a while, he says, God told me, my grace is sufficient for thee, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, now will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. I take pleasure in reproaches, in necessities. I take pleasure in persecutions. I take pleasure in distresses that come to me for Christ's sake. Now, this is an amazing spirituality, isn't it? To take pleasure for the gospel's sake. John Stott writes, I would suggest that some form of suffering is virtually indispensable to any progress in holiness. So when we ask for holiness and you long for holiness, count on it, you will go into the fire. Because that's how God always brings holiness. Let's turn now to Philippians 2 and let's look at the other parts of the Philippians 1, and look at the other parts of our text. And the fourth thought that could be a prayer point for us all is increased steadfastness. Brings me to verse 28 of our scripture. Paul says, in nothing be terrified by your adversaries. And let's go back to verse 27, And the second last part, he says that I may hear of your affairs that you are standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together, and in nothing be terrified. Congregation of Philippi is under attack. Now, in vain do we look in this entire book. What exactly is the attack? Yeah, but in verse 28, it is clear that they are having adversaries. There is an assault on this congregation. And though the details of the attacks are missing, it certainly appears from verse 28 that the attack is major. First, the word adversaries. Adversaries is a word that are describing people who have a plot to take down a congregation. They are plotting something to destroy this little congregation of Philippi. Who are these adversaries? Not entirely clear. Could be the Jewish element, could be heathen element, or both. But they are definitely having a plot to take them down. Now, you know Philippi has already experienced some of that. Paul was in prison there. Maybe there's physical, maybe there's social, economical, or spiritual, or combined. But notice the next word in verse 28. Paul says, and don't be terrified in anything. The word terrified here is the Greek word stampede. Don't go on the stampede. Don't go running. Don't get so afraid that you lose sight and you get panic stricken and run off in a stampede. So it is a major assault. It's nothing minor here. And then he says, brethren, don't be terrified by your adversaries because you are to suffer for his name's sake. Yeah, in verse 29, they are to suffer for his sake. So perhaps there's a persecution here that is dealing with the fact that they are holding on to the gospel. Now, we always have to be clear, persecution, true persecution, must be for the gospel's sake, for the name of Christ, for the truth I hold. And that's what this congregation apparently is facing. Now, we don't face that yet. I mean, we have some inconveniences and limitations in our in the mandates that we are dealing with and restrictions, but we're not under direct attack yet. Right? What we've seen in Wellington this week is getting ready for it, though. I will change this legislation that is being rammed through our government. This legislation dealing with the anti-conversion law and the redefinition of hate speech and the whole idea of this mindset that is so anti-biblical becoming legislated. Yeah, we may need to pay a price sooner or later. for honoring the biological gender differences as God has created them. Undoubtedly, we may have to pay a price for continuing to define marriage as God defined it in Genesis 2:24. And speaking disapprovingly of any other union other than that of Genesis 24 as proper marriage. As we may indeed have to pay a price for upholding God's boundaries on legitimate sexual behavior or relationships. And are we prepared to do that? Am I prepared to do that? As I probably will be one of the first ones to get into trouble for being the public voice for this. Yeah, will we be ready for that as a school, as a family, as a church family? Yeah, what is the temptation when we are attacked, when we are facing the adversary? Well, there's two temptations. First is to run away, to stampede. To cower away in avoidance and hide ourselves, as it were, away from all this. That's one way to do it. Or at least one temptation. And the second one is, of course, to tone down or to change our teaching and to accommodate ourselves so that we stay out of trouble. And neither one of those is what Paul is praying for. He doesn't say any of that. He says, no, brothers, don't be terrified by your adversaries. Don't flee, but also accommodate. Don't accommodate. Stand fast. Stand fast. You know that in verse 27? That you may stand fast. We need to pray, congregation, we may stand fast. Solid. Unmoved. Picture in your mind for a moment the old-fashioned battalion of soldiers. Yeah? Then a whole phalanx or group of soldiers standing together as the adversary is advancing. Yeah, you picture that in your mind. What's the way to handle that? Running away is not an option. This is exposing your back. So Paul says, don't be stampeding. Don't be running. Spreading apart. That's dangerous. Enemy can get right in between. And attack on both sides and come behind us. A real danger when we start drifting apart. That's a wonderful way of destroying. No, standing shoulder to shoulder. As one. As we face the enemy advancing. Upholding each other as one solid wall, standing on sure ground, facing the adversary. What is our sure ground? What is the sure ground? It's the simple word of God. Thus saith the Lord. The black and white letters you have in front of you. That is the sure ground. The great pillar of the Reformation is Scripture alone. And people went to the scaffolds for that. They went into the prison for that. They were banished from their country from that. They had to flee their homes for that. They stood fast, firm, and solid on the Word of God. That's the great pillar of the Reformation. The faith of the Gospel. The Word of God. Congregation, any church that begins to depart from the Word of God, water it down, narrow it down, whatever they do, it's like someone clipping an airplane wing. That's doomed to crash. So, are you ready? Am I ready to stand before the court of New Zealand? If that's what you'll be asked. Are you ready? If you are involved in the corporate world, to sit on your business meetings and to stand firm. Are you ready? When you face your interviews for a new job opening, to stand firm on the Word of God. Are you ready? When you sit under your uni lectures or your have to write your assignments, or you are facing your peers, wherever you are, to stand firm on the Word of God. Be wise as a serpent, be harmless as a dove. Let's pray for that. Christ does not want us to cast the pearls before the swine and get trampled by the swine as well. But if we need to confess the gospel, are we ready? And ready to pay the price. Now that's something we need to pray about. And I hope we take this along as a prayer point. And to be firm and to be ready, you will need to know your ground. That's why we read from 1 Peter 3 today. Peter says, "And who is he that will harm you? Who is he who will harm you if you are followers of righteousness? If you follow the Lord and His Word, who's going to harm you? They may hurt you, but they will not harm you. But then if you suffer for righteous sake, happy are you." I'm not there yet to pastor you when you call me and says, "I am just fired because I confess the name of God," to say to you, "Well, blessed are you, friend. Happy are ye." Peter would say that. Happy are ye if you suffer for righteousness' sake. But be not afraid for their terror. Literally, the Greek is, don't be intimidated by them. And don't be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you. But not arrogant, with meekness and fear. Yeah, with tenderness and with humility. And though we need to pray for steadfastness, we also need to dig in the Bible. Are we digging in the Word of God? Are we digging to know why do I believe what I believe? Parents, are we instilling the biblical basis for what we believe in our church teaching? Are you taking your family and give each a Bible and just don't race through the whole chapter, but read a few verses and say, "Now, what can we learn here? Let's discuss it. What's the doctrine here? What's the teaching?" And it's amazing what you can get out of 3-4 verses of doctrines. As so often we meet also in the teaching of our youth that the doctrines may be vaguely there, but where do you make the connection to the Word of God and everybody's at a loss? That's because we also go the wrong order. We teach doctrines, but not Bible. No, teach Bible. Draw the doctrines out of that. Now, get this Bible familiar. Get it open in your families. And do that family worship together around the Bible. And let that Word of God. And if you're not clear about what doctrines there are, then can move on to the next verses and continue on to dig and to dig. And perhaps there's other sources you can find discussing so that we may see the ground upon which we stand and stand fast. Now, that's the prayer point. The next one is increased unity. But let's sing together first with each other from Psalter 392. And we'll sing just verse 1. "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, my might, my constant helper in the fight." See, there is the confidence. We're not on our own. If we are in the Lord, He is our protection. 392, verse 1.
Thank you.
steadfastness, but also unity. And that's the next prayer point that we could glean out of this portion. Paul says to the brethren, that I not only may hear you stand fast, but you stand fast. And notice the triple emphasis: in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. For what? For the faith of the gospel. That's the point that we are needing to fight about, but also we need to stand together about. The faith of the gospel. And the unity that the apostle here emphasized, and he emphasizes it again in chapter 2, as you will hear later, is obviously a danger that the Philippi church was facing. Now, whatever, the enemy is trying to bring division in their thinking. And if you have Jewish background people and heathen background people, you can imagine that there could be some tension. The Jewish convert has always lived his life with all the strict rules and regulations that he has grown up with. Well, jailer never grew up with that. He was a rough character. And so you can see that sometimes that can clash in those little congregations. Right? The one come from these different backgrounds and you just don't shed that and find the unity. And so that could have been a real danger in this church, that there is some disunity in the unessentials, as you see so often. And Paul says, brethren, let's focus on what really unites: the gospel and the faith of the gospel. That means here the teaching, the doctrine of the gospel. Face that together. So unity is so important. In unity we stand in oneness together against the adversary of the world. Are you united? Are we united in the essential truth of the faith of the gospel? Yeah, a church in unity is a church, someone writes, without passengers who just ride along. A church in unity is a church in which everyone is unitedly contributing to defend the truth of the gospel in talk, in life, in helping, defending, standing together. So essential that we strive for that. Yeah, and church in unity is a church that has one mind striving together. Now, there could either be that they're striving together for the maintaining of the faith of the gospel, or it could be that they're fighting together to extend the truth of the gospel. And perhaps they're both combinable. Both of them are needed. And so, congregation, it is our combined duty, our combined duty, to strive for the faith, the teaching of the gospel. And I'm going to use this opportunity for a moment to remind all of us parents of our baptism promise. What did you promise? You promised to teach your child and children. You promised that in the truth of the gospel. Now, that's our responsibility as a father and as a mother, to instruct our children. And I remind you again from this place, it's not primarily the task of the church. Primarily the task of you moms and dads. And I'm totally in line with the Puritans who are holding the truth that the family worship time is more important than the pulpit time. This place that I'm preaching from is not nearly as effective to reach your children's minds as the living room that you gather your children in. And our Puritans write books on family worship that are really necessary for us to reread again. To remind us, friends, how important it is that we strive together for the faith of the gospel. And are we having family worship time? in which we just have a moment in which the Bible is not just read and closed. The Bible is read and opened. What do you mean read and open? Reading the Bible is not sufficient. We need to open this Bible and say, what does this really say? What does this really mean? What's God telling us here? Where else did he talk about this? Can we compare? Now that's opening the Bible. What a majestic tool it is when as parents we do it on a daily basis, discussing and then praying over the Bible. Important link. An important and vital link in the kingdom building is the family. There really is no substitute. There is no substitute. And in school, you'll know that. In catechism class, you know that. I got an hour with them per week or more. That's only to reinforce what you have been slowly over the years been planting line upon line, precept upon precept. And I've said it before, dear congregation, we need to refocus much more of our teaching in the family. Because we as office bearers and teachers struggle sometimes to get our young people to connect. And I've said it before, it discouraged me time and again. When I need to teach the college level kids and I tell them to go find the book of Chronicles or go find this book, and I see some of those children just pacing through this Bible or having to go back to the front to find the content page. That tells me something. This kid is not at home in the Bible. Where has that child been? And I just say that not to make you feel bad. Well, maybe someday I do. But I just say, look, we got to fight for the faith of the gospel. And it begins at home. With you as fathers and mothers. And I'm so thankful to know that many of you are taking this seriously. Yeah, so family worship, so important. That's not only when you sit together. You know, Moses tells us when you walk together, when you sit together, when you lay down together, talk about God, find that connection to God, to the Word somehow. Yeah, and that's family worship. And we as consistent, we do our best. And at school, we do our best. But I want to say it again. We can't sit back. The world is in an adversarial mode to wipe out Christianity from us and from among us. And so please, let's join our forces. We will do what we can. You will do what you can. And the closing passage is increased courage. Now, Paul concludes his exhortation in verse 28 with a curious statement. Yeah, so he says, don't be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, which is to them, who is them, the adversary. When you stand firm, when you are standing with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, unmoved, undeterred, That is to them an evident token of perdition. But to you, it is a token of your salvation and that of God. So we are not to fear. We're not to run. We're not to flee. We're not to lower down, not to accommodate. We're to stand firm and faithful in the face of this adversary. Standing together, supporting each other, rallying around each other. And what does that do? That gives other people courage. And we stand together, we will have more courage together. Stand by yourself, and to be by yourself is intimidating. That's why Jesus says when you go and evangelize, go two by two. That way Jehovah's Witnesses, they really understood that well. There's a lot more courage when you have someone with you. But we don't always have that luxury. But wherever we are, let us stand together. We need courage. What is courage? Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is when you don't let yourself be ruled by your fear. Yeah, a person who is courageous is fearful, but he doesn't let his fears rule him. He as it were, overcomes it. Now, in Christians, we are to overcome our fear and to be courageous by faith again. This is God's truth. This is God's cause. I'm maintaining God's word. I'm standing on the line for God. I can then be assured, as Peter wrote, that God is with me. Now, believing that overcomes the fear and gives me courage. And we need that courage. And when we may be so courageous as we stand together against the persecutions, that does two things. It infuriates the adversary. There is nothing that angers and disturbs the adversary more than when we stand firm and solid on our principles. Because, don't forget, these big shouters and these big adversaries are not big. They have a big mouth. They have a big arm. They may have some big power. But they're not big. They are fearful. And nothing terrifies them more when they see someone standing firm. That's what Paul says. And why is it for them a bad omen? The word token is an omen, which is the dumb and evident and clear omen of perdition. That means destruction. Congregation, they see their own destruction when they see they can't prevail against the Christian church. Now that's a new thought for us perhaps, and still something to explore deeper. When we stand firmly on the eternal and the spiritual principles, when they see us willingly endure loss of our liberties and of our goodies and of our life even, when we willingly bear the disrepute because of faithfulness to God's kingdom, that is to the world a token that Satan is losing. Instead of winning. When he can't get them knocked over, he knows he's losing the battle. And that infuriates Satan more than anything. And his followers. But when we allow ourselves to be divided by petty grievances, when we allow ourselves to be defined by individualistic thinking, when we avoid or reject others or withhold ourselves from reaching out, we weaken ourselves. We don't have courage. We don't have the strength. We may fall over. That's exactly what Satan wants. His strategy is always divide and conquer. God says, unite and be victorious. Now the second benefit of this standing together, Paul says, it is also a token, an evident token of your salvation and that of God. You all know how fickle you are. I am fearful. I don't always have that courage to speak up when I need to. I'm quickly intimidated, thinking, oh, what they're going to say and do. Right? We're fearful by nature. We need each other. But if the Lord enables us to strengthen us together and we're able to take it patiently and persevere in the truth with constancy, then that's also a token to us. For we know who we are. And if God enables us, that is a token of our salvation that comes from God. For we have no strength like that in ourselves. So what will we take along from this portion this morning? That's, again, if I encourage you, turn these teaching points into growing points for your own prayer life. Now let's turn these exhortations into prayer for faith, for joy, for holiness, steadfastness, unity, and courage. And what will happen then? And sometimes you will notice that you will pray against your own inclinations. You pray against your own habits. You pray against your own tendencies. And you pray these things honestly. You'll notice you're praying about something that maybe inwardly you actually resist or find not so ready in your mind. But if we would hear today that one of us is endangered by the flood, and the only way to get him out or her out or get the whole family out is we join hands together to make a living link to get out to them, I'm pretty sure that all of us will join hands, right? To help out someone who is in danger of being wiped away. Congregation, we are in that situation. Not with this rain. We are facing such a flood. And we cannot afford not to hold hands together. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, I plead with thee today to bless these wonderful teachings that we have taken along this morning, again to turn into prayer points for ourselves and for our church family. We live in these so intimidating days when we see a cultural shift. Lord, that used to tolerate Christianity and now is moving swiftly to entirely disallow even any expression or exercise of our Christian faith. And Lord God, we ask Thee to help us to put aside the things that so easily divide us and to unite together our hearts in the faith in the truth of the gospel, to battle, to strive together with each other for Thy glory, for Thy kingdom, but also for our future generation, for our children and grandchildren, Lord, that are growing up in these confusing days in which we are. And so we pray, bless these words, so long ago written to a small congregation, and yet so relevant to the days in which we live today. We ask Thee for safety on the way home in this weather, Lord, keep us all and bring us in due time home and hopefully again in gatherings tonight. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.